What would it take to make an angel sing? Well, we don't have to guess, because the Gospel of Luke tells us that the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was the occasion of a great multitude of angels singing and praising God. Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Luke chapter 2, verse 14, on the theme, Christ's Birth, Compelling Angelic Doxology. In this message, we hear of the wondrous significance of the coming of Jesus Christ for the glory of God, the peace of man, and the display of God's eternal love. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a mouth to sing His praises.
Samuel Rutherford said, "My salvation is my Lord's second greatest miracle. The greatest is the incarnation." Christ's birth is the acorn in time of the mighty oak of God's redemption. And so we gather to walk through the open stable doors this morning, not to end in the Christ child laying in the manger, but to end in the glory of the triune God, the giver of the child, just as the shepherds did, returning, praising, glorifying God, just as Simeon would do, and as Anna would do in this chapter, and as the angels did. All four just ended in the glory of God. That's what we're called to do this morning as we commemorate the birth of the Christ child. And particularly, we want to focus this morning on the glory of God expressed by the angels. And so our text is simply the words of verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And my theme this morning with you, with God's help, is this: Christ's birth, compelling angelic doxology. And we'll see that birth through that doxology. First, bringing glory to God. Second, bringing peace to men. And third, displaying God's eternal love. Christ's birth, compelling angelic doxology, bringing glory to God, peace to men, and God's eternal love. So we go this morning in our thoughts to the fields of Ephrata, around the little town of Bethlehem. That little town is still there today, 2,000 years later. The fields of Ephrata are still there. Shepherds are still there. It's amazing how much this scene around Bethlehem today resembles what it did 2,000 years ago. It is night now, and darkness is like a cloak casting itself across the fields of Bethlehem. One of those fields, there's a group of simple men, shepherds, lying in the grass, close by their flocks, huddled together for the night. The earthy smell of the sheep drifts in the evening air. Hands of these experienced shepherds are roughened and swollen from a lifetime of hard work in the wind and the rain and the sunshine. And yet they are gentlemen, caring for weak creatures, helpless creatures, loving their sheep. Watching their sheep means fighting off animals who try to snatch up a weak member of the flock. Watching their sheep means carrying the lambs in their arms when the flock moves. There they are, passing the night, as they had passed so many other nights, watching over their flock, the Bible says. But suddenly, a piercing light breaks the darkness. A blaze of light spreads its radiance over the field. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. It's amazing. The glory of heaven bathes the field in its pure white beams. This is a miraculous light. Something unusual is happening. There's no shadows here. There's a foretaste, as many commentators have pointed out, of that eternal light of glory in heaven. The light shone round about them. Boys and girls, when you walk somewhere and there's light, you see your shadow, don't you? But here it's as if there are no shadows. This is pure, bright light. This is the introduction of him who said, I am the light of the world into the world. So this light is not just like any other light, but it's light that's rays reflect purity and splendor, and it fills the shepherds with a sense of majesty, with the overwhelming greatness of God, the God who has made heaven and earth. And the shepherds are sore afraid. Now, that's not unusual, of course. That's the normal response, actually, to an angelic revelation. But there's something about this revelation, about the glory of the living God, that impresses the shepherds with God's holiness and majesty, like a bright white light in a dusty, dark room. And the angel sees their terror. So he speaks soothing words of comfort to them. Fear not, he says. 60 times in the Bible, God says to his fearing people, fear not. But this is a special time. Fear not, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the Savior in the original Greek, Christ, the Anointed, the Lord. This shall be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And while the shepherds are just amazed and turning over this miraculous greeting in their minds, suddenly, as if that's not enough, on the back of this angelic, bright white revelation, there's a host of angels that fill the sky. And they cry out in unison, in a heavenly orchestra, a heavenly choir, as it were, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What a wonderful glory accompanies the birth of Jesus. We read in the Old Testament that the angels sang in wonder at the glory of God revealed in the creation of the world. The angels praise God before his throne, day and night, crying out, blessing and glory and honor and power and dominion be unto him that sits upon the throne. But now it's as if heaven is emptied and the angels come to earth. The long-promised Messiah has come, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Emmanuel, God with us, comes down to earth. The throne room of heaven has descended down to earth in praise of God and of his Son. And Hebrews 1 verse 6 says, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. What is the purpose of this great, glorious song? Children, have you ever been to a national park with your mom and dad and you have a guide and The guide led you through the national park and he pointed out different things, didn't he? And he told you what they meant, what the history was, what the purpose was. He didn't want you to miss the meaning of what you were seeing. He explained to you about rocks and trees and everything else. Well, that's what the angels are doing. They are guides to the shepherds. And so in their glorious angelic song, they're explaining to the shepherds the wonder, the glory, the meaning, the purpose, the reason why. Of the incarnation. Glory to God. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. The angels are saying, we're not just seeing a few shepherds here and a baby in a manger, but we're gazing here at Almighty God Himself come down in human form to bring God glory, to bring salvation to people, and to display His love in the world. This is the triple purpose. And yet the purpose is unitary. Glory to God in the highest. That's the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of the birth of Emmanuel. And we've seen recently that the word glory in the Bible has a great meaning. The Old Testament word particularly signifies weightiness. It refers to the reputation of someone, a reputation received by doing something great. When someone is glorious, it means they've done some great thing for which they get great honor and great respect, and they're worthy of praise. But when it's applied to God, it means that God Himself in His person is weighty, and that all that He does is glorious, and everything He does, it fills the earth with splendor. Isaiah says, the whole earth is filled with His glory. The glory of God means the sum of all His perfection. It means all His weighty attributes blended together to reveal His greatness and majesty, His purity and perfection. He is by Himself and in Himself fully glorious. God can never be any more glorious than what He is. He's so great that His glory shines out in heavenly splendor. It radiates from Him like bright white light. And so the angels bring that bright white light into the fields of Bethlehem, and they cry out, glory to God in the highest. God is doing great things, they're saying, for the sons of men. They're celebrating. The incarnation, the birth of Christ, because they know it displays God's glory deeply. But how so? How does the incarnation display the glory of God? Well, it does it in two ways. First, we need to notice that God displays His greatness by taking to Himself human nature. It's an act of condescension here that is absolutely staggering. The angels are filled and thrilled and praise God because He displays His glory by stooping so low. The Prince of Glory is a babe in a manger. The Infinite One is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The One who spoke creation into existence becomes a baby who cries out in weakness and need. He who thunders in the heavens cries in a lowly manger. He who made man in His own image takes Himself the image of man. Invisible God made visible in Bethlehem. So God takes our flesh and He dwells in it in divine fullness, and through it He reveals His grace by becoming Redeemer and Kinsman and Elder Brother and Savior and Lord. And all of this moves the angels to cry out, glory to God in the highest. Who ever thought of a way of salvation like this? That God, great is the mystery of godliness, that God would become man? But the second thing here that moves them to cry out, glory to God in the highest, is the depths of mercy displayed in this incredible birth. Jesus is born in lowliness in a world full of rebels, sinners who've broken his law, sinners who've challenged his authority. Sin is an attack on the glory of God, and yet God comes with that glory to the very sinners who attack him. Sin spits at the glory of God, and God comes in his glory to provide his son to sin-spitting sinners. It's amazing. Instead of blotting out the world by the word of his mouth, instead of crushing us like we would step on ants to crush them, God sends his only begotten son to pay for the price of sin, to live as we should have lived in our place, and to die the death that we should die, and to intercede for us. This is the gospel. Christ has come so low that no one can say, he's too high for me. And you see that contrast between God and us is what thrilled the hearts of the angels in Bethlehem on that morning 2,000 years ago. And they couldn't say anything else but this: glory to God in the highest. And if they saw that, and they themselves aren't sinners, how much more should we on Christmas morning cry out, glory to God in the highest, that God would commune with me through his only begotten Son. He is pure mercy. He's full of mercy. He does this without necessity. This is the greatest display of mercy that one could possibly ever even imagine. Glory to God. Glory to God. The riddle of salvation is unriddled for the angels in Bethlehem's manger. They've been wondering all throughout the Old Testament era, Peter tells us, how God could possibly have mercy upon such sinners and rebels. And now the mystery is beginning to be unfurled. Christ is born, the Savior, the Lord of sinners. It's mercy. It's mercy that's shining its bright white light in the incarnation in the fields of Bethlehem. Yes, of course, all kinds of attributes are shining. God's wisdom is displayed here. His justice and holiness are displayed. But it's essentially his mercy, his sheer, overwhelming greatness of mercy that's openly displayed in the bright white beams of Bethlehem. And it's a breathtaking sight, even to the angels. So they cry out, glory to God in the highest. And their song just swells in praise to God. They want to praise God. When you understand the birth of Christ, your whole heart will want to praise God. You know, when one of your children does something very, very special, you want to praise them, don't you? You want to say something good about them. Well, we're over our heads here. The works of God are full of splendor everywhere. But when we understand Bethlehem, the incarnation, the wonder of the God of heaven coming into our flesh, we just have nothing left. It's just beyond us. But to just desire to praise him, tell him how good he is, how wonderful he is. Glory to God in the highest. It's so fascinating, isn't it? That's the response all throughout this wonderful chapter of Luke 2. It's the response of the shepherds, verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying, praising God. It's the response of Simeon in verse 28. Then took he up in his arms and blessed God. It's the response of Anna in verse 38. This is the response always. When a poor sinner sees a glorious Savior made in human flesh to save him through his passive and active obedience and satisfy the justice of God so God can be merciful to him that believes in Jesus, you cannot but praise God and tell him how great, how wonderful, how beautiful he is in all his wonderful, glorious attributes. And your heart cries out with the angels, doesn't it? Glory to God in the highest. Can I ask you this morning, has this song ever filled your heart? Has it ever overwhelmed you? Amazed you? Humbled you? So that you cried out, glory to God in the highest. You know that, if you know what it means to experience that, you know the experience of being made very small before a very big God. And the joy of worshiping and praising him in Christ and seeing all your salvation in him. It's unspeakable. It's unforgettable. It's overwhelming. Glory to God in the highest. That's always the response when you taste the reality of mercy to a hell-worthy sinner like you and me. So who has your affections this morning? Who's had your affections, your joy, your delight this year? Were there times this year? Were there times last week? Were there times this morning where you can say with all your heart, this is the purpose of the incarnation. To glorify God. To praise him. To end in him. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Glory to God in the highest. But the second purpose is to bring peace to men. Peace to men, the angels sing together in this wonderful heavenly choir. And how does Christ's birth bring peace to men? Well, boys and girls, you know what peace means, don't you? When you're at peace with your brother and sister, it means you don't fight. And you're getting along well. And it means you love each other. Well, that's what peace means between God and man. That you don't keep fighting against God. You don't keep kicking against the pricks. But you're at peace with him, and you get along with him, so to speak, because you're bowing under his will, and you're drinking in his word, and you love him. And by the grace of God, he loves you. And you see, the angels say, this is the purpose of the incarnation. Christ comes to bring peace. He's the mediator. He brings peace between offended God and offending man. So God and man love each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that too is amazing. Because sin interrupts peace. Sin always brings confusion. You know, over the years, I've noticed something in a consistory room. Whenever a consistory struggles to make a decision about anything, and it can be a struggle to make decisions about very important things that are hard to do sometimes. But I've noticed that whenever it's very difficult and you don't know which way to go and the brothers are struggling, grappling with it, it's always related to sin. Sin brings confusion. Sin brings difficulty. Sin brings war. Sin brings opposition. Sin brings problems. Sin is the enemy of peace. But the angels say, the incarnate Savior came to bring peace. Glorious peace. In a world that is without peace. And haven't we seen that this year? What an incredible year it has been in the world. How God is speaking to us around the world and in America about the need for the Prince of Peace. Seems like there's war everywhere. 40-some nations are at war in our world today. Conflicts everywhere. People getting killed everywhere. This is a world of war, not a world of peace. But into this world of war, Jesus Christ, the angels sing, come to make peace. And he's called the Prince of Peace. He himself is our peace, the Apostle Paul says. He's come in Bethlehem to become a man that he might satisfy the justice of God and to bring peace on the earth. The justice of God demands that the same human nature that is sin must pay for sin. And Christ, as the eternal Son of the Father, has taken upon himself our human nature to pay for sin, the sins of his people. And by doing so, he brings peace on earth. Because he not only pays for the sin, but he gives his Holy Spirit to work faith in those same people so that they see that in Christ, righteousness, justice, and peace have kissed each other. And so God, who's a consuming fire, apart from Christ, becomes a warming flame of love and peace in Christ.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."